The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, June 14, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. But now let's read Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." Amen. Well, now let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us your word in our own language and that you've given us minds to understand it. But we're also very conscious that apart from your present help, apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, any good that we aim to do this morning will be a pure failure. So come and grant us your spirit and help us, me, to preach your word, all of us to understand it, to receive it by faith, and to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it as well, for the good of our souls and for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. For we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Yesterday, I went to an open house at the home of someone in this congregation. And as I drove up to the house, I could see that there were a lot of people there because cars lined the street. And I also could see that parking was at a premium. And so as I was a block and a half away, I started scoping out places where I could park, especially under a tree because it was hot. As I pulled up, I saw, surely enough, there were no spaces near the house. I stopped to talk to someone, and by the time I turned around in the cul-de-sac, someone was coming out to get into his car and leave the party, and it was right in front of the house, and it was right under a tree. So I pulled in. What if you knew someone who was telling you about a situation like that, and he said to you, "This happened to me because God is obviously pleased with me. He's pleased with the way I'm living my life. And I know this because things like this happen to me just about every day. I go to the mall and the lot is nearly full and I see people walking long distances to their cars, pushing their carts or carrying their bags full of things they've just purchased. But I inevitably find a spot close up right next to the handicapped parking spots. Obviously, God is pleased with me." Well, what would you say if you were talking to a person like that? What text of the Bible might you use to try to dissuade them of their way of looking at the world and looking at God and his dealings with people? Well, the text we're going to focus on today is that kind of a text. In fact, maybe we could say even it's that text. It's Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. It was a month ago since I preached from the first five verses, and I mentioned then that verses 1 through 9 really all fit together. So let me begin by giving a review of what we saw several weeks ago. Verses 1 through 9, which I've just read, could be entitled, I said, Repent or Perish. And last time we considered verses 1 through 5, which I entitled A Sobering News Item, that report was brought to the Lord Jesus about the Galileans who were killed by Pilate when they were in Jerusalem to worship. And then Jesus spoke about another incident that was well known, evidently at that time. 18 people were killed when a tower in Jerusalem fell. And I said, here were the lessons that we saw in verses 1 through 5. First, you must reject the idea that you can read God's mind through His acts. Second, you must resist the temptation to presume good or ill about people based on their circumstances, especially their afflictions. The Jews were tempted to see someone who had a terrible affliction. They know God is sovereign. They know that God determines when and to whom these things happen. And so they assumed God was displeased with them when they were afflicted. But we have to remember, the Bible says that even the godly suffer afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the psalmist said. And then I said also, you must always, first and foremost, focus on your own spiritual condition before God. That's the note that Jesus especially sounded there in verses 1 through 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, you will die under the judgment of God that you presume those people were under when they suffered those terrible calamities. And then fourth, you should immediately repent of all your sins. That's Jesus' message. And fifth, you should continually repent of your sins. That's what we should do throughout our Christian life. That was a sobering news item. Today we come to verses 6 through 9, a sobering parable. I've read the parable. Let's consider first the occasion of the parable. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Well, I believe it was based on the conversation that was just had in verses 1 through 5. Someone came up with this news item. Jesus responded to it. And then he tells in verses 6 through 9 a parable that goes along with the things they had just been discussing. And he told it because the people probably who came and gave him this report, and certainly the people before whom he was standing and many to whom he was teaching, they had sinful prejudice. These people, no doubt, were prejudiced when they brought this report up to Jesus against the Galileans. We know that the Jews, generally speaking, were sinfully prejudiced against all Gentiles. They were prejudiced against the Samaritans. They were prejudiced against Gentiles. They were even prejudiced, the religious leaders of the Jews were, against other Jewish people. So they had sinful prejudice. They had bad theology. They thought if something bad happens, obviously someone is guilty of a great sin. Remember the incident in John chapter 9? Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer, of course, was neither. You have bad theology about these kinds of things. And their sinful prejudice and their bad theology was all driven, we could say, by their blind pride. They thought very highly of themselves, and they overlooked their own urgent need of repentance. That's why Jesus' message was, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So there's the occasion of the parable. It follows on the heels of this news that Jesus heard and the things that he said in response to it. But secondly, let's consider the narration of the parable. Jesus, by telling a parable, in a sense, is telling a story. And what is the narration then of that story or of that parable? Well, it starts out with a barren fig tree in verse 6. It says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. The man owned the vineyard. He had a right to expect that the trees, the plants in his vineyard would be productive. Here was a fig tree. It's not bearing any fruit. In fact, we find out from verse 7, he'd had this fig tree at least 3 years. Some of the writers that I read say that people assume that if a fig tree didn't bear fruit after 3 years, it probably would never bear fruit. So here was this barren fig tree. This man doesn't find any fruit on it. That leads to the next thing, which is in verse 7, the frustration of the owner. It says there, then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" The man's frustrated. He had been patient enough. No one could accuse him of being hasty in terms of his plan to cut down this fig tree. As I said, it's been around long enough. It probably is not going to bear fruit unless something unusual happens. And not only was there no fruit, there was also positive harm being done, the man could consider, to his vineyard, the rest of his vineyard, and to his business. As he says there, he says, why does it use up the ground, or why does it waste the ground? In other words, here's part of his vineyard, and that part of the vineyard is not producing. Even if it's only a handful of square feet, it's unproductive land. He's not making a profit from it. And not only that, that tree is still there. It's standing. It's living. So it's sucking nutrients up from the ground that could be used for other plants in the vineyard. It's taking water when water comes that could be used for other plants in the vineyard that would be productive. And so this man's patience was at an end. So he says, cut the thing down. There's the frustration of the owner. And then in the third place we have, as we consider this parable, the intercession of the vine dresser or the gardener. This was the man who works in the vineyard. He's called in verse 7 in the New King James Version that I'm reading, the keeper of his vineyard. He takes care of all the plants in the vineyard. The owner doesn't do that. He just comes around to see how things are going. And he saw something he didn't like. So the vine dresser here, or the gardener, intercedes on behalf of this tree. To intercede means to plead or petition on behalf of someone who's in difficulty or in trouble. Now, this tree was not a someone, but it was a something, and it was in trouble. Its existence was about to come to an end. And this man, for whatever reason, maybe it was pity for the tree, or maybe it was just he was more patient than the vineyard owner. But regardless, he comes and he intercedes for the tree. He's going to plead the case of the tree. He's going to go to bat for it. That's what he does. So he pleads for patience. He says, let it alone this year also. In other words, let's give it another year. He asks for patience. And then he says he has a plan. And he suggests his plan. And here it is. Until I dig around it and fertilize it. Let me loosen up the ground so it can better receive the rain, better receive the nutrients that come, and then I'll fertilize it. I'll throw some animal dung in there and try to get it all nourished. So maybe if it has those things, it'll produce some fruit next season. So there's his plan. But he also concedes that in the end, if all this doesn't work, you can cut it down. If my plan fails, then we'll follow your plan. If there's no fruit a year from now. So he says in verse 9, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. So he intercedes. And that leads fourthly, and this really isn't in the text, so I'll call it the assumed resolution. The assumed resolution here is that the owner agreed with the plan, and he said, all right, we'll do it as you suggest. So there's the parable as it's narrated to us by the Lord Jesus. And that leads us then in the third place to lessons of the parable. What are some lessons from this parable? Well, first of all, the primary lesson is this. We should not presume upon the favor and patience of God. In other words, just because God is kind to us, we should not assume that God is pleased with us. See the point? The owner was being very kind to the tree here, wasn't he? Was the owner pleased with the tree? No, he was not. And we should not assume that God is pleased with us just because things are going well in our life, just because you're getting a good parking spot when you pull into the mall. It doesn't mean that God, therefore, is smiling upon all that you do. Just because God is kind to us, we shouldn't assume that he's pleased with us. We shouldn't think, therefore, we have God in our back pocket. The Bible talks about judgment for sinners. And I'm not being judged. You might think, I'm sinning, but I'm not being judged. I haven't been struck with lightning. I'm having good things happen to me in my life. Don't assume that all is well. We should not, just because you're experiencing the kindness of God in your life, you should not despise and disregard his demands and his warnings. That's the primary lesson. We should not presume upon the favor and patience of God. The parable represents God's dealings with sinners. It represents the way God deals with unfruitful people, doesn't it? The tree had no fruit. What's the parallel in real life? People who have no fruit in their lives. In other words, sinners. That's what the lesson is about. It represents the way God deals with sinners. And as I said, this parable is closely related to verses 1 through 5. What were the people thinking there in verses 1 through 5? Those Galileans died. We, on the other hand, are alive. Therefore, that proves that God is angry with them, but pleased with us. And how can you fault that math, right? How can you fault that logic? Well, Jesus found a way to find fault with it. Imagine that you were actually able to observe a real-life version of Jesus' parable. You're standing on a hill overlooking the vineyard of this wealthy man, and you see early in the morning that the owner actually comes walking into the vineyard. The vine dresser's there, but you always see him there. But here is the owner coming in, and he walks up to the vineyard keeper, and he starts having a conversation with him. And you can tell he's quite in earnest as they're talking, and they're both getting a little bit animated. And you can tell that they're talking about one specific tree in the garden because they keep walking closer to it, and they're pointing to it, and they're waving their arms like this, and so on. And then, after that, the owner walks away. And then you see the vineyard keeper go and get some equipment, call one of his workers. They come over this tree. They start working on this tree, and they're digging around it. And they bring some water for it. And then the worker comes with a load of dung, and he starts spreading it around this tree. And you look at it. And you say, okay, so they're talking about this tree, and now this one tree in the whole vineyard gets special treatment. Well, this is easy to figure out. That is the owner's favorite tree. He is delighted in that tree. But what's the reality? The reality is he is extremely displeased with that tree. He is extremely dissatisfied with it, and he was ready to have it hauled out, pulled up by the roots, and burned. to make way for some tree that could bear some fruit. The primary lesson of the parable is this: we should not presume upon the favor and patience of God. It might not lead us only to misinterpret things, but to interpret things completely backwards, upside down, and wrong. That's the primary lesson. But then also, regarding the lessons of the parable, let's notice this, that there's an application here in what we see in this parable, as there is in many of the things that Jesus said, and we've seen it already as we go through these chapters in Luke. There's an application also to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation is a nation that was favored by God, and they were favored by God for hundreds of years. And yet, though they have known the favor of God above any other nation on the face of the earth, God at this time was displeased with them. For much of their history, he was displeased with them, wasn't he? But he was always showing them special favor. And they assumed that all was well with them, and that God loved them, and he was delighted in them, and that he really hated the Gentiles and despised them, but he loved them. The fact of the matter is that though God had shown them all this favor for hundreds of years, yet he was displeased with them, and he was about to cut them off. They had received the best treatment from God's hand. He preserved them as a nation when they were, 70 people. And he took them into the land of Egypt. And in the face of harsh oppression, he preserved them alive as a people. He caused them to grow and become very numerous, a multitude of people. And then he delivered them from their oppressors. He brought them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. He had given them covenants. He gave them his worship, the only people in the world who know who he was and how to worship him. He gave them his laws. He gave them prophets to teach them and warn them. And now he sent his own son to them. And yet they had spurned God. They had turned their backs on him, and they were doing it to his own son, Jesus Christ, now. And this very parable, in a sense, we could say, had already been taught in the Old Testament. Look back to Isaiah chapter 5 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 5. And I'm not saying you can draw a one-to-one parallel between everything you see here in Isaiah 5 and what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13. But there are a number of similarities, and we should notice that this figure was already used in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Now let me sing," or God is saying through Isaiah, "let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold weeping." And then verse 13, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst." Here it's a whole vineyard that God is displeased with. But you see the similarities. He has this vineyard. He's done everything for it to bring forth fruit. It doesn't. And so he's going to do away with the whole thing. He's going to destroy it. And it's a picture of what he's going to do in sending his people away into captivity in Babylon and Assyria. God let them be uprooted from the land. It actually happened in the history of Israel many hundreds of years before Jesus came onto the scene. And now what God has done in the past, Jesus' point is he will do again to this nation. He is going to do it. And look with me also at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Just to notice this point, that this picture is in a sense, or this parable is in a sense a picture of God's dealings with the Israelites. The Israelite people. Matthew 3, verses 8 to 10. Here we have the preaching of John the Baptist. John is preaching to the people of Israel. He's preaching them to them as individuals, but he's also preaching to them as the people of God, the nation of Israel. He says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Their thought is, but we're God's people. We're Abraham's seed. We're his children. We have the covenants. We have the word of God. We have God's special favor because we're his nation and his people. And John the Baptist is saying, but you don't have any fruit in your lives. And you're going to be cut down. And the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. Judgment is coming. And that's what we see, isn't it? In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, over and over again, as the apostles go to preach in different places. Paul went to the Jews. He always went to the Jew first, he said. But so often they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were stiff-necked, as Paul said. Stephen said that to them. You're always stiff-necked. You're always hard-hearted. They went to the Gentiles. And that's what we see in Romans 11. The branches from the original olive tree, what happened to them because of their unbelief? They were broken off. They were cut off and thrown away. And Gentiles were grafted in and became part of God's people. And Jesus is saying, now the clock is ticking during the course of his public ministry. And no doubt one of the things that was going to happen in judgment was that the nation of Israel was going to be cut off as they were in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. There's an application here for the nation of Israel and the way we understand God's dealings with them. But then also thirdly, as we think of the lessons here, there's an application to us. There's an application to everybody. Just as there was not only an application to the nation of Israel, there was an application to every individual Israelite in terms of what Jesus said. Every individual standing before him. And so there is to every individual sitting here today listening to this message. And here are some of the applications for us. First of all, even when God is showering us with temporal mercies and outward spiritual blessings, he is still calling us to repentance and not to smugness. Even when you can say in your life that everything is going well and you know enough about the teaching of the Bible to know that God is sovereign, that he really is in control of all things, and things don't just happen by accident. In other words, maybe you really do get the first up parking spot every time. Maybe you do. And that doesn't just happen by accident. Why does it happen? Well, if we understand the Bible right, it happens because God is making it happen. And you might want to conclude, therefore, I am really living right. But that's not a fair conclusion. And it's that kind of thinking that Jesus is teaching against. God gives temporal blessings to many people, including the wicked. We read about it in Psalm 73 this morning, didn't we? God so frequently blesses the wicked with temporal mercies and kindnesses, wealth. People who have no thought of God, people who give not even lip service to God, but some of the ungodliest people in this world have the way before them made very, very smooth by God. And Job, remember, lamented that so many of those people die in peace and happiness. It happens. Why does it happen? Because God makes it happen. But you're not able to conclude. You shouldn't conclude. Therefore, God is pleased with such people. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. And sometimes we even know spiritual blessings, we could say. Spiritual blessings. Have the Word of God preached to us, taught to us. We grow up in Christian families. We're taught right from wrong. Those are real spiritual blessings. But the point is, God is not calling you to smugness. To say, well, everything is well with my soul. You can see by just looking at my life and the way that it's gone, the way God has caused it to go. You can't reason that way. Smugness means being self-satisfied, being complacent. We must not be like the Laodiceans of Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus accused them and said to them, "You say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing." That's the idea. That's not the message when God makes your life outwardly smooth, easy, or blessed. Because Jesus went on to say to them, that's what you say about yourself. But Jesus said, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the truth. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And verse 4, the point we're noticing is that even when God is showering you with mercies and blessings, He's still calling you to repentance, not smugness. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul is reasoning here with Jewish people and perhaps Jewish Christians. And telling them, don't think in that way. That just because God has given you as a Jew all these blessings, you don't have to have dealings with God. And there's nothing wrong with you. And you don't have any sins to worry about. So he says it this way, verse 4 of Romans chapter 2. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Here was a tree with no fruit. The man gives it special treatment. What's he looking for? Fruit. Yeah, what does that signify? Repentance. A change of life. From no fruitfulness to fruit bearing. And that's what Paul says you Jews should consider about your own life. You say, but we're the people that are blessed by God above all the people on the face of the earth. And Paul says, right. That's right. But why is God blessing you? Why is he being good to you? Why is he being patient, long-suffering toward you? Why is he being kind toward you? Your temptation is to say, well, because he's so happy with us, the way we live, the way we are, the way we bring so much glory to him. And Paul says, no. It's because the goodness of God is intended to lead you to repentance. You're supposed to think this way. You mean God would bless me? When I have not served him the way I should? When my heart is so wicked? When I have sinned so frequently and so seriously the way I have and he still blesses me this way? And it's to cause you to stop and think and to say, I really ought to humble myself and thank him. Not just thank him for those blessings, thank him for sparing my life and not giving me what I deserve as a sinner. That's what Paul is saying. So even when God is showering us with temporal mercies, He's still calling us to repentance. Another application for us is this, that God, we can learn from this parable, is primarily looking for fruit. He's primarily looking for fruit. Stay right there in Romans 2. Look at the first three verses that lead up to verse 4. Paul says, after he has demonstrated that the Gentiles are sinful and under the wrath of God, especially because of their idolatry, as well as their immorality and their futile thinking. But now then he turns to Jews and he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. And he knew Jews looked down on Gentiles for the very sins that he just convicted them of. He said, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? What was his point? Your people, you are people that have not been given over to these terrible immoral practices. And God hasn't left you to yourself so that you bow down to things like statues and sticks and stones or worship the stars of heaven or the sun and the moon or anything like that. You have known the favor of God like no other people on this earth have ever known. And yet you are guilty of sins. In other words, there's no fruit in your life either. Maybe there's some of that nasty fruit of idol worship and the grossest of immoralities that you're not guilty of as Jews, but you're still not living up to the light you have. You're still not keeping my commandments. You people also need to repent because God is looking for fruit. He's not looking for tassels on your garments or whether you simply show up in synagogue every Saturday. That's not all he's looking for. He's looking for fruit. Because if God wasn't primarily looking for fruit, the Jews could have built a pretty strong case that God was pleased with them. They had the covenants. They had the word of God. They had prophets and on and on and on. And maybe you could look at your life that way as well. God put you in the wealthiest country on the face of the earth. He could have caused you to be born anywhere, couldn't he have? And God put you in the country that has known great gospel blessings even. God has given you a job. God has enabled you to live with a fairly high standard of living, a very high standard of living if you compare yourself to the rest of this world. He has given you good health. If you're married, he's given you a spouse. If you have children, he's given your wife a fruitful womb. He has given you a good church that you either attend or even are a member of. But how should you read God's mind about these things? How should you answer the question, is God pleased with me? You shouldn't look at all those things. That's not where you're going to find the answer. You should ask the question, do I have fruit in my life? And examine yourself. Are you obedient to God's word? He's given you commandments that tell you how to live. He's told you sins that you should avoid, that you should run away from, that you should flee, that you should seek to put to death. Are you doing it? He's told you what Jesus Christ is like and that as a professing Christian, you should be made more and more like Jesus Christ with each passing day. Is it happening? That's how you should answer that question. Is it happening? Are there areas of obedience in your life where you know that this is something you should be doing? We had that in the last hour, didn't we, about keeping a good conscience? Or is there something that your conscience is nagging you about? Or maybe gnawing at you over? Or maybe even screaming at you about? In other words, you know that there's this issue between yourself and God, but you want to keep, well, I still have a job. My family still seems to love me. I haven't been struck by lightning yet. I think everything is okay. It's not okay. If there's something that you know God's word is calling you to do and you are just leaving it undone, you're going to wait to be struck by lightning till you start repenting the way you should. No, that's how you should look at it. Are there areas of obedience you're neglecting? Are there sins you're not mortifying? Or sins maybe you have mortified in the past, but you've just given up on them? That's how you should look at this question. Are there sinful habits you're protecting in your life? Sinful habits that you're hiding in your life? Sinful habits that when someone comes and asks you about them, challenges you about them, reproves you about them, you start defending. That's the issue. Is there fruit in your life? God is looking for fruit. And then a third lesson, a third application for us is this. Then it follows from what I just said. Without fruit, every soul, even if it's standing in the middle of God's vineyard, will at last perish eternally. That was the deal with the tree, wasn't it? It's still left in the vineyard. And we're going to give it some opportunity to bear some fruit. Every tree, every soul, without fruit, even if it's standing in the middle of God's vineyard, will at last perish eternally. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle commenting on this parable. He says, "Let us never forget that to be content with sitting in the congregation and hearing sermons while we bear no fruit in our lives is conduct which is most offensive to God. It provokes him to cut us off suddenly, and that without remedy." Now, if you're in a faithful Christian church, I'm not saying you don't need to worry about this, but there's an assumption here that you have borne some fruit in your life, all right? But think especially of someone who comes to church. You come to church, but no one has really come and shaken your leaves to see if there's figs on that tree or not. Not to the point that they would if you said, "I want to be a member of the church." But you come to church. You're not a heretic. You generally believe the truth of the things you hear preached in church. You're not a person who is in constantly engaging in scandalous sins. If you do, nobody knows about it. And if maybe you try to protect those things in your life, but all is going well. Nobody's calling you a terrible sinner Sunday after Sunday when you show up in the house of God. Ryle says, "Let us never forget that to be content with sitting in the congregation and hearing sermons while we bear no fruit in our lives is most offensive to God." Turn with me to Romans 11 for a moment. Romans 11, verses 19 through 22. Because though I said there's a special application to Jews, I said this applies to all of us, and we see it right here in the scripture. God deals with Gentiles the same way he deals with Jews. And he doesn't just deal with nations this way, he deals with individuals this way. Romans 11, verses 19 to 22. Paul, now speaking to Gentile Christians, says this: "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." I mentioned earlier, unbelieving Jews were branches that were broken off God's olive tree, his people. But Gentiles who believe are grafted in. Paul says, well said. "Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear." In other words, don't you be smug now as a Gentile. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." God deals with Gentiles the same way he deals with Jews. And we need to be careful when we come across these passages where we see, I can see something in Jesus' parable. He's teaching about his dealings with the nation of Israel. And isn't that fascinating to see this biblical theology here? And a temptation can be to forget the application to your life and to mine. And that's what Paul reminds us of here. It's wonderful that you see this great insight about how God is working in the course of history with the nation of Israel. But don't forget, at the end of the day, the big question for you is, what is going on in your life? Is there fruit or is there not? And so let me close with just a handful of exhortations, echoing the things I've already said. One, don't presume upon the favor of God. Don't attempt to judge God's attitude toward you solely on the basis of your outward circumstances. Even things you could call spiritual blessings. You found a good church. Maybe you're even in a place of good standing in the church. Not everybody who has good standing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be at the right hand at the last day. And you all know that. Let's remind ourselves of it. The question we should ask is this. Rather, is there fruit in my life? Do I tremble at the word of God when I come into his house to worship? Do I keep his commandments? Am I a doer of the word and not a hearer only? Do I think and act like Christ, not just sing hymns about how much I love Jesus Christ? And do I produce the fruits of the Spirit in my life? The fruits of the Spirit. And they're all listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Don't presume upon the favor of God. And by that I also mean, don't think that the favor of God that you presently experience is going to go on forever. God is patient. He's very patient. And remember how patient he is with him. One day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. He might continue to be kind to you, even if he's displeased with your life. And he may not make the way of the transgressor in your case hard so that you can say, I'll know when God is not happy with me when he starts making my life difficult. No, maybe he's going to say, dig around him a little bit more. Put a little more water on there. Give them a little more manure, a little more fertilizer. Let's see what happens next year, or the next year, or the next year. Well, then how can I read whether God is pleased with me? Open your Bible. Open your Bible and take to heart what the Word of God says about the way you should live, and compare to that the way you do live. Don't presume upon the favor of God. Second, improve all the light you receive, as well as every blessing and every judgment. By improve, I mean turn it to your spiritual profit. You can say, well, it's a great blessing to hear a sermon like this in which the Word of God is clearly explained to me and applied to my heart. Yeah, that is a blessing. However, hearing a good sermon is not the end of the matter, and neither is the end that you will thank the preacher or praise him for his sermon. That's not it. It's not over. The end of every sermon you hear is fruit bearing. Till that happens, the sermon really was not a success. As far as you are concerned, it's not a success as far as I'm concerned until it bears fruit in my life. No matter how many people tell me they thought they appreciated it. The end is fruit in my life, and I need to improve the things I preach, and you should improve the things you hear. Study the Word of God. He said, now I have new understanding of this. Meditate on it. Discuss it with someone. Pray over it that you will bear fruit in your life. When God showers blessing upon blessing on you in your life, the purpose is not just to give you a warm feeling or to make you think that you are really someone special in God's eyes. It is to humble you to make you thankful and to bring you to repentance for your sins against God. That's the purpose of all those blessings. And when you behold judgments of God, like Galileans being cut down while they're sacrificing, or a tower falling upon people and killing them, and it happened to them and not you, don't respond, he got what he deserved. Don't respond that way. Respond this way: except for the grace of God, there I go. Because I know enough about myself to know that it would have been a righteous thing to God, for God, to make that thing fall on me. And God knows more about you than you do. And you should respond, Lord, help me. Lord, keep me. Lord, cleanse me from my sins that likewise call out for judgment. And then a third thing, don't grow weary of a life of repentance and obedience. Repentance is not just a one-time ritual to get you into God's kingdom. Repentance is a lifelong way of living for Christians. That's what repentance is. It's not just the way you enter through the narrow gate. It's the way you walk along the narrow way. That's what repentance is. So don't grow weary of a life of repentance and obedience. And don't grow weary of a ministry that urges you to live that kind of a life and warns you of the dangers of complacency and fruitlessness. I have heard people literally just say to me, I am tired of having to listen to you preach sermons like that all the time. In other words, sermons that upset my apple cart. Sermons that make me feel uneasy. Sermons that make me squirm in my seat. You know, I'll be honest, sometimes I'm tired of preaching them. But that's my calling from God. And this is what the Word of God says. And so, brethren, I urge you, don't grow weary of a life of repentance and obedience, and don't grow weary of a ministry that sounds the warning that is clearly in the Word of God. And then fourth and finally, consider the grace and mercy of God. That's another element that we can see in the parable, isn't it? God is looking for fruit. Yes. He's looking for fruit. And so you're tempted to think of him as this harsh taskmaster. Why can't we just be fig trees with just leaves? Because that's not the way it is. He's looking for fruit. That doesn't make him a harsh taskmaster. He's a gracious God. And you see his mercy in that parable. He was willing to wait another year. He waited 3 years already. And look how patient he is. There are people who go into old age and never bear fruit. And God is patient with them. And some of them have been converted on their deathbeds. Consider the mercy of God when you think of that reality. That's one of the things that's on display in this parable. He's a gracious God. He's willing to wait another year. Think of his grace. He didn't owe that tree anything. That tree owed him a lot. And yet he was willing to say, he was willing to acquiesce to the suggestion of the vine dresser. Well, give it one more year. I mean, if this guy was a shrewd businessman, he could immediately do the calculation. No, so many square feet already. I'm this far behind. Forget about it. But look at the mercy of God. He waits. He was willing to keep the tree until it finally bore fruit. Brethren, we should think about the mercy of God and the love of God, especially toward us as his people. He loved us before he ever found any fruit, didn't he? He loved you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Think of Jesus as the sense in which we could say he's pictured here. I'm assigning a meaning to every single thing in the parable, but some things are obvious. Christ interceded for us, didn't he? He's the one who stood in our place. He's the one who received the wrath of God in our place. He's the one who pleads with the Father on our behalf. His wounds cry out for us. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. The grace of God. And remember this, even if you have lived a lifetime of fruitlessness, you may be in your 30s, you may be in your 40s, you may be in your 50s, you may be beyond and not be a Christian. And that means by definition, even if you've helped little old ladies across the street, you have lived a lifetime of fruitlessness if you're not one of God's people. But even for you, God today will forgive your sins if you simply repent of them and trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how gracious he is. So that we might look at you and say, all the good God has done to you, you still haven't repented after all these years. Even if you've heard many, many sermons, you've heard decades of sermons, you still haven't repented. We could say there's no reason for God to forgive you. And we could say the prospect, the likelihood that you will actually repent is really pretty low. But all things are possible with God. And it is not impossible, therefore. And the message of the cross to you today is the same as it was that day when Jesus spoke there in Galilee. It is repent. Repent because there is forgiveness with God. There is one who has been willing to stand in the place of sinners and receive the wrath that was due to them. And if you will put your trust in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that wrath will not fall upon you in the last day. And as the Bible says, the time to repent is now. As the apostle said, now is the day of salvation. Turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him, because it is always time to repent. May God enable you to repent today of your sins. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these words and write them on the heart of everyone sitting here today. Deliver us all from complacency and smugness. We especially ask that, Father, for those who are on the broad road that leads to hell. Deliver them from that broad road this day by granting them repentance through the work of your Spirit and bringing them to life through faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.